We make you all welcome to our service this Sabbath morning. The Reverend Stephen Robinson is our preacher today. He's the minister in the Fochan congregation. And our evening service at 7:30, the Reverend Raymond Blair will be our preacher. The monthly online prayer meeting for the presbytery is via Zoom at 7:30 tomorrow, and the code for that is on the announcement sheet. Next Lord's Day, prayer meeting at 11:30, our morning service at 12 noon. The Reverend Jeff Ballantyne is to be our preacher both morning and evening. And there's a Northern Presbytery Beach Olympics Day organised for Castle Rock Beach on Saturday the 15th of June from 2:30. It's for year 8 and above. And the Women's Fellowship plans to meet on Thursday the 20th of June, when Claire Bammer will help the ladies to decorate the mug each. The cost will be £10 per person. If you plan to attend, please sign the sheet on the table. The Northwest Go Team from the 15th to the 22nd of June needs more applicants, and the team will be working with the Fochan, Brady and Gateway congregations. And the Ballyleggan team running from the 24th to the 27th of June is also in need of applicants. This team will run in the evenings, so it's particularly suitable for those who have work commitments during the day. The Summer Missionary Prayer Meeting prayer letter is available now on the table in the vestibule. And I would welcome the Reverend Stephen Robinson to our pulpit and ask him to lead us in worship.
Folks, I consider it a privilege and an honour to be able to join with you in worship here today. As I was driving here from the roundabout at Ballymoney and turned up the Colorado's Road, I began to see the beauty of the countryside. It's a lovely setting, a lovely area in which you have your premises here, your church building and all your other buildings for worshipping God week by week. And I was admiring also the condition of your grounds. Obviously, the deacons are very active in this congregation, looking after the place very well. So I feel you are to be congratulated on that as a congregation. Of course, while we have concern about the exterior, it's the interior that is the most important. Our hearts, we are honouring God in all that we do and in how we live before Him. I was looking back on my records to see when last I was in Kilrats, and the last occasion that I took a service here was on the 26th of May 1996. So that's not yesterday, it's 28 years ago. And to be honest, I don't remember anything of it. Since then, there was once, I think, a missionary rally here, so there must have been a synod here. And the note I have is that it was the 15th of June 2005. So those were a couple of occasions that I was here last, but it is a privilege, I feel, for me to be back here with you again. And you can blame that on your interim moderator, the Reverend Joel Lockridge, who back in September asked me would I take a service here with you. So I was glad to oblige, and we trust that God will bless our worship to Him today. Well, let's now join together in our worship of Almighty God. God speaks to us through the psalmist in Psalm 115 and verse 1. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Let us join together in prayer. Let us stand as we pray to God. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, may we truly say from our hearts with the psalmist, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Our love for you is so dim, it is so weak. Our faithfulness is not dependable. We are so often unfaithful. But your love and faithfulness last forever. And when you call anyone to be your child, and you make them a son or daughter of God, then, Lord, you love them and you're faithful to them, even to all eternity. And so, Lord, we ask that as we look to you today, you would receive us and our worship. We confess our sins to you. We acknowledge to you, O God, that we are sinful creatures. We are dependent on your grace and mercy. And we thank you for your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that if we look to him and we truly believe in our hearts that he died on the cross at Calvary and shed his blood there for sinners, if we are trusting in him and his work on the cross, his work of redemption, and believe that that was not just for others, but it was for us, it was for me, then, Lord, it is for us, it is for me, so that the punishment we deserve will not be carried out upon us, because Christ himself has received it. This is our great hope and confidence. Help us to believe that Jesus Christ truly is a wonderful Savior, and he truly does save all who come to him in repentance and faith. So, Father, we pray your blessing upon this time of worship. Grant us your grace, grant us help. Take away every distraction from us, and may we offer up worship that is pleasing to you, acceptable to you. For we pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Amen. Let us sing praise to God, and we turn to Psalm 125. Psalm 125, and we're going to sing all of the psalm on page 322 in our Psalters. In stanza 1 of the psalm, we read, "Those in the Lord who place their trust are just like Zion Hill, for it cannot be moved at all, but stand forever will." So at the outset, this psalm tells us about the steadfastness of those who have faith. They are blessed by God. Blessed by God. But how different it is for those who don't have faith. How different it is for what the psalmist describes here as the wicked. It says in stanza 3, "The wicked's rule will not remain upon the righteous land, lest they to do what evil is may then stretch out their hands." And then in stanza 5, we see how God is against the wicked, but all of those who turn aside after their crooked ways, the Lord with sinners will remove. May Israel have peace. It is so often the case that God's people don't have peace from the world, but there will come the day when God's people will have peace, and the world will trouble them no more. When God does what he says he will do in this fifth stanza, he will remove all sinners, and Christ will reign with his people in righteousness forever and ever. Psalm 125, we sing all five stanzas. The tune is Abbeville number 41. As many as are able, please stand as we sing these words in praise to God. May be seated. Let's turn in God's word to the letter to the Hebrews and to chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, a chapter that is all about faith and gives a list of Old Testament people who were people of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, we read from the first verse. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. Amen. We close our reading there at verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11. We know that this is God's holy and infallible word. Well, let us once again sing praise to God, and we turn now to Psalm number 27. Psalm 27, and we sing stanzas 12 to 16, beginning on page 50 in our Psalters. And we're using the tune Arnold number 44. Psalm number 7, stanzas 12 to 16. In the last verse we read there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, there is mention of David's faith, King David's faith. And it's in the Psalms that we see David's faith in action. In the part of this psalm we sing, we see David believing in, we see him trusting in God in the midst of enemies shooting their arrows of slander against him. It is not uncommon for God's people to be treated this way. They are slandered so often by the world. But we have characters in Scripture who received the same kind of thing. And when we read of the experiences of people like David and others and how they responded to this slander, that can strengthen and help us and enable us to know how we are to respond to those who are against us. Look at what the psalmist says in stanza 12. He says, "Forsake me not, O God, of my salvation, nor leave me. Though both my parents me forsake, the Lord will me receive." He is trusting in the Lord, even though there are those so close to him in his own family who, for whatever reason, were against him. In stanza 14, "Don't give me to my foes' desire, for those who slander me, against me risen are, and such as breathe out cruelty." Stanza 16, here's how he finishes. "O wait upon the Lord, I say, let your strength be great, and let your heart encouraged be upon the Lord. O wait." David found by waiting upon the Lord, that is simply by looking to the Lord, by praying, by meditating, by reflecting upon the Lord, by seeing what ultimately his end would be, that his enemies wouldn't conquer him in the end, but God was his Savior and God would be gracious to him. Then when David anticipated that and focused on that, he received new strength and he was encouraged in his heart and he pressed on being faithful to his God and his Savior. So here is an example for us to follow. And of course, the Savior David speaks about in the Psalms is always about Christ. And of course, we know more about Christ even than David did, because he has come and we know that he is a source of strength to all who look to him. So Psalm number 27, stanzas 12 to 16. Again, let us stand as we sing these words in praise to God.
Say.
be seated. Let us now present our tithes and our offerings to God. Let us once again call upon God in prayer. Let us stand as we join together in prayer. Lord God, our Father in heaven, as we once again look to you in prayer, we pray that you will bow down your ear, as it were, to us and hear our prayer. Father God, we realize that we are utterly dependent upon you for everything. We need the air in order to survive. Should you remove the air even for a few seconds from this world, we could not live. And so, Lord God, we thank you for every provision that you have made for us. We thank you for the food that we eat each day. We thank you for the clothes we have to wear. We thank you for the houses we have to live in. We thank you for our homes, our families. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual family, the church, for the friendships, for the fellowship, for the depth of love and unity and harmony that can be ours in Christ Jesus when we walk with one another in him. And Father, may this congregation know all of this and know your peace and grace. May you be the great provider for them in their every need. And we pray for them during this time without a minister of their own, that they may know your grace and that they will hold together as one, and that in your time for them, you would lead them forward and ultimately lead them to a pastor of their and your choosing for them. We do thank you, God, for the work that is done in this congregation. We thank you for the faithful preaching of the gospel week by week. We thank you for the ministry of the Reverend David Fallows in the past, and no doubt many other ministers in the past. And pray, O God, that through all the work that has been done in preaching of the gospel here and in the pastoring of this people, they will be strong in the Lord and know your grace and power in their hearts and lives. Lord, may you be with the children of this congregation. We thank you for them. And Lord, we know how hard it is for children growing up in the world today, because we know there are temptations and there are such evils in the world today that didn't seem to be around, or at least they weren't around to the same intensity as they are today. And we just pray for your protection upon the children of this congregation. We pray for parents who are teaching and training their children in the ways of the Lord. Give them help and strength and dedication in that, seeing that this labor is not in vain, and seeing also how important it is, because this world really is so evil and would snatch away children mentally and spiritually from the things of God. Father in heaven, we pray for the elderly, for the homebound, for the sick of this congregation, especially for those who cannot be out at the worship service. We pray that you'll be with them wherever they are, in their own homes or in a care home. Bless and keep them, and where they have opportunity to listen to the preaching of the word through the internet or other means, grant that that would be used to their building up and strengthening in their faith. And may you keep and preserve them until it is, Lord, your time to call them home. We pray, dear Father, for all in this congregation who are faced with difficulties and struggles, who are battling against temptation that is severe and intense. May you give them the strength to resist. We pray for those who are facing adversity or loneliness or bereavement. May they know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, strengthening them and giving them peace. And Father, we pray for this congregation as they seek to find suitable property for relocating a manse to this area. Give wisdom to deacons and others who are involved in this. May they know your leading and your guiding in the weeks and months ahead. And may you provide in this particular aspect for the future. Lord God, we pray for the preaching of the gospel throughout this land today. May you be pleased to accomplish salvation to many through it. May you be pleased, O Lord, to build up your people. And Father, we pray that in our land we will always have freedom to worship you. We see how things are going as far as the state is concerned. We realize that government is drifting further and further away from the things of God. We realize that secularism is the philosophy of the day, and with that secularism, there is a distaste for the scriptures and a looking upon those who hold to your word as being narrow-minded and as being awkward and even as being those who need to change. But Lord, it is not the people of God who need to change and turn away from your word. It is those who have drifted away from your word that need to come to it or come back to it. Father, we pray therefore that we may have freedom all our days to worship you in public as well as in private. And we ask, O God, that you'll be with those in leadership in the state, that you might even save many, and that you might even raise Christians to places of power to be of influence for good upon those who would pursue a course of evil. Lord, we pray your blessing upon the wider work of our church. We are mindful of synod coming up. We ask your blessing upon our synod this year in Limavady, and we pray, O God, that there would be a spirit of unity. Of course, people being different, we're not always able to agree on everything, but at least, Lord God, if we are able to be at peace with one another and be united, even though it may not be possible for all men to be in agreement on every issue, grant, O God, your Spirit's presence and grace. Be with the clerk and the moderator in particular, and help them in all their duties. And grant, O God, that this will be a memorable synod, and one which is in which all sense your presence and your power at work. We pray for the missionary rally, also that you will bless that and all who take part in it. And we pray for the ladies' fellowship meeting, that you will bless that also. And through all of this work of your church, O God, may your people be built up in their faith and your kingdom extended. We pray, dear Father, too, for the work of camps coming up in July and August, and we ask your blessing upon all camp leaders. And grant, O God, that through these camps there will be children and young people who are brought into the kingdom, won to Jesus Christ, and who for the rest of their lives will remain committed to him, knowing his power and grace in their hearts, knowing his guidance and his directing them throughout their lives. Lord, hear then these are petitions, and we pray that as soon we come to the proclamation of your word, that you'll speak to each one here at the point, at their point of need. Grant grace and help to preacher to preach, to hearer to hear, and grant that through all that is said and all that is heard this day, Christ will have the honor and the glory, and his people will be built up in their faith. And for any here who are outside of Christ, that such may be drawn to faith in him. This we pray, and all these things we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Well, before we come to the preaching of God's word, let us once again sing praise to God. And we turn now to Psalm number 106. Psalm 106, and we sing stanzas 11 to 16, beginning on page 60 in our Psalters. We're using the tune Ostend, number 184. And stanza 11 of this psalm tells us how the children of Israel had faith in God after he delivered them from the Egyptian armies. But that faith, sadly, was short-lived, as we see from stanza 12, where the psalmist says, his works they soon forgot, and for his counsel did not wait. They in the desert tested God with all their cravings great. And the result of this was that they departed from God. And since they departed from God, God then sent judgment upon them. Stanza 13. So at that time, he gave to them what they requested, and a wasting plague then afterward, he to their soul did send. There was the judgment. They complained. They groaned about the bread and they wanted meat. And throughout their time in the wilderness, this was their habit. They would complain and not accept God's will for them. They forgot about the great works God performed for them, and their faith waned. And this is a warning to all of God's people. Yes, we can go through hard times. And perhaps we wonder, where is God in those hard times? But we learn from the mistakes of God's people of old. God has his time to act. We are to wait patiently upon him. From the selection we sing in stanza 11, it begins with those words in stanza 11, the waters covered up their foes, not one of them did live. His people then believed his words, and praise and song did give. Psalm number 106, stanzas 11 to 16. Let us sing these words in praise to God.
His words say.
seated. Well, we turn in God's word to that passage we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're just considering one verse from the chapter. We take verse 6 as our text for our message today from God's word. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where the author says, and God's word tells us, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him," that is, to please God. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." In the latter half of the 20th century, most people in Western societies had some kind of view of God. Generally, there was an assumption that there is a God, even if not all were agreed as to the kind of God he is. But there has been a major shift in the 21st century. Now, more and more people are denying the very existence of God. Atheism was once a minority position, but it has now become much more popular. It's not that many people openly say there is no God. Rather, they live as though there was no God. They have no fear of God. They are what we might call practical atheists. God is irrelevant to them. He is not in their thoughts. They wouldn't think of praying to God. They wouldn't think of picking up a Bible and reading a part of it. They wouldn't think of going to a church service. God has simply got no input into their decision making, how they should live. God's will for them and his word to them is simply not a factor in their lives at all. And that is reflected in how they speak and how they live their lives. They maybe swear habitually, or they take God's name in vain, or they practice some kind of immorality which God condemns in his word, and they do so without the slightest feeling of shame. And you don't really need me to tell you that this is the nature of the world we live in today. But then there are those who are more defiantly atheist in their lives. People who feel the need to justify their atheism, and they are really theoretical atheists. Some of them mock those who believe in God. Their mantra is, "If no one can prove to me there is a God, then I won't believe in God." Maybe they demand some visible, miraculous sign as indisputable proof for them of God's existence. They feel that if there is a God, then that God must be morally obliged to prove his existence to them. They want to put God to their test. And if God passes, they will believe, or at least they imagine they would believe. If he fails their particular test, then they will not believe. There's a terrible flaw in that way of thinking. Those who assert this mistakenly assume that if they witness some kind of miraculous event, that event would persuade them that God exists and that they would then believe in him. Now, we could ask, well, what sort of an event might be sufficient to persuade someone that God exists. Well, how about if someone rises from a grave before the very eyes of such a person? Surely that would be an event that would soften the hardest atheist's heart. And yet, Jesus, when he was on earth, did raise a few people from the dead. It is true that some people, when they saw it or when they heard of it, they then did believe in Jesus. They did believe in God and his existence and all the rest. But not everyone believed in Jesus when he raised someone from the dead. After the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, there were chief priests and Pharisees who, instead of believing in him, plotted to put Jesus to death, and they did. When Jesus himself rose from the dead, and some of the guard went and told the chief priests with the elders gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and told them to tell their superiors that Jesus' disciples had come at night and had stolen the body while they slept. It wasn't that they thought the soldiers had imagined Jesus' resurrection. It wasn't that they thought the soldiers were telling lies. They knew he had risen, but it didn't cause them to change their minds. It didn't cause them to believe in Jesus. So contrary to what people think, so-called proof does not convince everyone. It is simply not God's way of working. Rather, God expects, God demands that people believe in him without putting him to the test. He has provided more than ample evidence of his existence through the creation of the heavens and the earth and through his revealed word. On these bases, he demands that people believe in him. As the writer to the Hebrews says here, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God, must believe that he is. God tells us how we are to come to him so that he is able and he is willing to receive us. He doesn't give us the option of making a condition for believing in him. The only way to come to God is by faith. Without faith in him, it is impossible to please God. It is impossible to know God. It is impossible to find God. So in this message, we are thinking about faith. That's what this verse is about. And there are three main truths we can draw from this verse about faith. And the first thing that we can say is, we all need faith. We all need faith. Why do we all need faith? For the simple reason the verse mentions. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you try to approach God in any other way, God will not receive you. If you decide to put God to your test in some way, if you say to yourself, well, based on how well God does in my test, then I'll decide whether or not to believe in him. If you do that, God won't be pleased with you. He will not reveal himself to you. He will not receive you. For you're someone who doesn't have faith. And he has said, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Notice that there's no mention in this verse or in this chapter, or for that matter, anywhere else in the Bible, of God attempting to prove his existence. God never feels the need to do that. From the very beginning of the Bible simply states God's existence as an unquestionable fact. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God simply expects people to have faith in him. And it's not at all unreasonable for God to have such an expectation. We could illustrate it like this. Think of a 3-year-old child whose father has had to work abroad since the child's birth. In an era before computers and internet and mobile phones and even telephones, when the child came to the age of understanding, his mother told him, "You have a father and you haven't seen him yet. He and I brought you into the world, and it's he who has provided me with the money to feed you and to clothe you and to give you this lovely home that you live in. And your father has done this because he loves you. And he wants to keep you alive until he comes back to be with you." And then imagine if this 3-year-old child, let's say a 3-year-old boy, and he says to his mother, "I don't believe I have a father. I've never seen him. I don't want to know anything about me having a father." As much as a response like that might be unlikely, if it did ever happen, what sort of response would we expect from the father? Surely such a father would be very disappointed. Surely he would be offended by such a reaction. "My own son doesn't believe in my existence. And all along he has been his son's provider. He expects his son to believe in him, to have faith in him. Why? Because his son has been told about him from a very reliable source, the boy's mother." And in a similar way, God, who is the Father of all, has given life to all. He is the great provider of every good thing people possess. And he has revealed this about himself from a very reliable source, his own Holy Word. How offensive to God then when people say in their hearts, "I have my own views about God. I don't believe in God. And I don't want to have anything to do with God. I have no faith in God." God's response to such people is, "Without faith, it is impossible for you to please me." Or someone else says, maybe someone here today says, "There might be a God, but I'm not really a religious person. I don't really care much for all of this about God. It doesn't interest me." And maybe you say, "Well, I don't need faith. I feel I can manage quite well without faith in God. In fact, I can't think on anything more boring than this subject of faith in God." And if that's what you say, you really need to consider what God says to you about that response. From this verse, surely you can see that that is a displeasing response to God. For he says to you, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." And if God is displeased with your lack of faith in him, that is not a good position for you to be in. God and faith in him may not matter to you in the slightest, and you may feel you're in full control of your own life. But what if you become seriously sick and you're not in control of your life? What if you should die much sooner than you expect to die? What if you die without faith? God's own word to you is that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Suddenly, God, whom you had no interest in life, requires of you your soul. Suddenly, at death, the subject of God and faith in God becomes so relevant. You must face God. And as you do, he looks for faith in you. But if he finds none, then what? Well, then God is displeased with you forever. You're under his judgment and condemnation forever. That is why we all need faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. So we've established that we all need faith. Well, let's think now a little bit more about this faith. What kind of faith is being spoken about in this verse? And the second thing we want to consider is that not only do we need faith, we need the right kind of faith. We need the right kind of faith. What kind of faith is the writer to the Hebrews talking about when he says, but without faith it is impossible to please him? It's the same faith that's mentioned all through the Bible. It's the same faith that the Old Testament characters of faith that we read throughout the chapter, right down to verse 32, it's the same faith that they possessed. It's faith in the God who has revealed himself in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is faith in his word, faith in his gospel, and faith in his Son, who is the Savior of souls, Jesus Christ. It is that faith. God has not left it up to us to believe whatever we want to believe about him, nor is he satisfied with some kind of vague faith in him. There are millions of people in the world who say they believe in God. And what they're saying is they believe in their minds that there is a God. But that belief does not affect how they live. They don't love God. They don't obey God. Their belief in God, their faith in God, is nothing more than a mental assent to the fact that there is a God who exists. But they don't know very much about him, and they're not really interested in him. They're not willing to allow him to determine for them how they should live their lives. And their lifestyles show that they're not that different from those who don't profess to have any faith in God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome to us." Also, Christ said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." There's the evidence of love for God. I will want to live for God. I will want to do what God wants me to do. I will desire to obey his commandments. I may not be very good at it. I may find there are many obstacles, there are many temptations, but at the end of the day, the bottom line is, this will be my desire. If that's my desire, and there is effort in overcoming temptation, there is evidence that there is faith there. It's one thing to believe in the mind that there is a God, but it's another to believe in the heart. The right kind of faith in God is faith that is based on a knowledge of who God is. The right kind of faith is faith in God as a trinity of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, because that is how he has revealed himself. If someone says they have faith in God, but they don't believe it's necessary to believe in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul, then whatever kind of faith they have, it's not the right kind. It is not faith that pleases God. Faith that has as its object someone or something other than Jesus Christ as the way to God and the way to heaven is not the faith that God is looking for. Faith that has its object as someone or something other than Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life is not faith in the true God. The saying that during the Roman Empire, all roads led to Rome does not apply to God. All faiths do not lead to God. For God not only commands all men to come to him, he has told them how to come to him. They are to come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ once said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, a few months ago, I was speaking to someone at the end of a funeral service. You know, when people gather together, usually in a hall afterwards, in the refreshments, and you get talking to people. I was talking to this person. I hadn't met them before, but we got talking about the faith, and they said to me that the difficulty they have with Christianity is that it says that all other faiths are wrong. And they went on to say, well, what about all those hundreds of millions of people who follow another religion? Surely they can't all be wrong. And I thought to myself, well, you know, it is. It's a valid question. But there are a number of ways to answer that question. And one way to answer it is to point out that Christianity has been there from the beginning. Christianity goes right back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and from there there is progression. There is a story that is told, and God ensured that this story would be written down. The story of redemption, that is what the story is about. And that story of redemption culminates in Christ. Now, some other religions are offshoots. They are offshoots of that story. At some point, someone was not satisfied with the story of redemption, was not satisfied with Christ, and felt the need to add to the story and to claim their particular story as a better story. Claim that someone else or something else has superseded Christ as the way to God. And when that happens, as it has happened many times, what you have is a serious violation of what God has revealed. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Christ's claim was, I repeat it again, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is a great claim to make. It's an absolute claim. And you can only either believe it or reject it. If you reject it, you will need to have a very good reason for rejecting it. And from so much more that we know about Christ, you will find it very difficult to come up with a good reason for rejecting that claim that Christ made. Another way to answer the objection that so many millions of people who don't subscribe to the Christian faith can't be wrong is to realize that numbers do not decide what is right and what is wrong. Think of a maths teacher who sets a test to her class of 30 pupils. 29 of the pupils give the same answer to a particular question, but it's the wrong answer. Just one pupil in the class gets the answer right. It's a difficult question, and this person gives a different answer, and they've got it right. The maths teacher doesn't say, well, the 29 pupils all gave the same answer, so they must be right. She says, I'm afraid all of you got it wrong, except this one student. 29 wrongs do not make a right. One right out of 29 wrongs does make a right. Millions of people following a religion that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord does not make that religion a right religion. And that is why there is such an urgent need to go into all the world with the gospel. We need missions, we need missionaries and preachers going out into all the world to preach the gospel, the right message, so that people who are worshipping a false god or gods will come to possess the right kind of faith and worship the true and the living God. We should be so thankful to God that He has revealed to us the right and the true way. He has revealed Christ to us. Another way to address the issue of so many millions of people following other religions is to realize that all other religions are works religions. They are ways of gaining favor with God by good works. And they fail to recognize the depth of man's problem. Our sins against God are so serious that no amount of good works could ever compensate for them. We need a Savior, and not just any Savior will do. Only Christ possesses the credentials of a sufficient Savior, because only He has become a man who has never, ever sinned against a holy God. We all need faith, and we all need the right kind of faith. Faith in God and in Jesus Christ. Faith in the power of His shed blood on Calvary's cross to forgive us our sins. And I'm sure many of you here have this faith. But maybe someone doesn't. And faith in Jesus Christ is what you need. For it's only through faith in what Christ has done that you can have forgiveness of your sins. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only faith acceptable to God. Now, before we finish, there is a third truth we see in this verse, that we shouldn't miss. We've seen thus far from the verse that we all need faith. We all need the right kind of faith. Thirdly, and more briefly, we see that we need to understand the purpose of faith. We need to understand the purpose of faith. What's it all for? The real purpose of faith is mentioned in the second half of the verse. Let's read the whole verse again, but focusing on the second half. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We could say that the purpose of faith is to please God. But there is a deeper purpose. There is a reward for this faith. The purpose or goal of faith is to receive a reward from God. Not in the sense of earning something from God for good deeds, but in the sense of receiving a special gift from God. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13, the prophet says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." It's a beautiful verse. You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Here is a lovely promise from God. It's really saying that those who are serious about finding God, when they seek him, they will find him. And when they find him, they will believe in him and he will reward them. Now, you do get people who say, "Well, I've read the Bible from cover to cover and I don't believe a word of it." But the question is, how did you read it from cover to cover? Did you read it critically? Were you trying to look for a loophole? Were you trying to look for contradictions? And that generally is what such people do. They're not seeking God. If someone seriously and submissively comes to God through his word, seeking him and saying in their hearts, "Lord, reveal yourself to me," it is very, very likely that God will reveal himself to that person and they will find him. There is a reward in this life for seeking God. The fact that God is willing to reveal himself to those who seek him is itself a reward. That's your reward for seeking me. You sought me with all your heart and I've revealed myself to you. I revealed Christ to you. I've revealed the gospel to you. That is your reward. And part of that reward is forgiveness of sins for those who find God. There is peace of mind. There is peace with God, reconciliation with God. There's the gift of faith itself. There's also the beginning of a process called sanctification when you find God. By the power of his Spirit at work within you, you become more and more like Christ. All of this and more is God's reward to you if you've found him. Think of the sins you've avoided falling into, especially if you've come to faith in Christ early in life. Sometimes I think of myself, where would I have been today had I not come to trust in Jesus Christ relatively young? Mightn't even be alive today. The sins we would fall into, were it not for the case, we have come to faith in Christ. It's part of God's reward. But the reward is even much more than all of that. Those who possess this faith receive the reward of eternity upon their death in this world. Upon death, their souls enter into an existence in a sublime place called heaven, a place we can't even begin to imagine in terms of its beauty and holiness. A place so different from this world in all its sin and misery and death. It's a place and a state of untainted joy and everlasting life, a place where there is no crime, no wars, no more sinning, no more sorrow or tears, and no death. These are the rewards laid up for those who possess true faith. That's what true faith in God is all about. That's what it's all for. That is the end of this faith. Is it not a faith worth having? It most certainly is. Is it not worth denying yourself the sinful pleasures of this world to possess this faith, when the reward far outweighs any gain you might have in this world? It certainly is. Why forsake this faith for a few years of pleasing self on earth at the expense of the neglect of God, only for that to end in God's judgment and his eternal condemnation? And yet, so many do forsake this faith. So many are not willing to believe. Sinful flesh and blood is in love with the world and the things of the world. The human heart is very hard. So from this one verse, this much we learn about faith today. We all need faith. We all need the right kind of faith. And we need to understand the purpose of faith. Do you possess this faith? Is your faith in the power of Jesus Christ to forgive you and save you from the consequences of your sins? And if you possess this faith, God assures you of his reward, his gift of eternal life and glory. Lay hold of this faith and you will receive the reward. For the God who promises the reward cannot lie. He will give it to all who possess this faith. Amen. As we come towards the close of our worship service, let us once again sing praise to God. And we turn to Psalm number 116. Psalm 116, and we sing stanzas 7 to 11 of the psalm. Beginning on page 286, the tune is Consolation, number 66. In stanza 7, we read of the psalmist's faith, where he says, I trusted even when I said, I great affliction bear. When I was in dismay, I said that all men liars where. It's something I didn't touch on in the sermon. There are people who say they possess faith, but there comes a trial. And when things don't work out the way they hope, then they run away from God. And maybe they never return to God again. Their faith was tested, and it was found not to be real, not to be true saving faith. But here the psalmist says something different. When he bore affliction, then he still trusted. That's the evidence of true saving faith. When we have trials and hardships and adversity, we still go on trusting in God, keeping our eye on that reward that is to come. This is what the psalmist did. In stanza 8, we see his prayer of faith. What will I to the Lord repay for these his blessings all? Salvation's cup I will lift up and on the Lord's name call. In the midst of affliction, he's able to call upon God and speak of salvation speak about calling upon the name of the Lord. It's in the Lord I trust. We see him exercising his faith. And this, the psalmist, is an example to all of God's people in every generation. So Psalm 116, we sing in praise to God, stanzas 7 to 11. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word to us this day. Lord, give us this faith, true saving faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior you sent into this world to save sinners from the punishment they deserve for their sins by dying on the cross. We know, Lord God, that this is the only true faith, and that salvation is in Christ alone. And now receive the blessing. May the love of God the Father and the fellowship of Christ Jesus his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit be the portion of you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.